So we'll first do the scripture readings for today, and then we'll go through Lord's Day 31 in the catechism. So let's first turn to Matthew 16, Matthew 16, verse 13 to 20. We'll be focusing a little bit more closely on verses 18 and 19. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Then let's turn to Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. And here we see the first key of the kingdom of heaven, that the church is authorized to deal with matters of discipline. Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them." Then lastly, we'll read Matthew 28, verses 16 to 20. And here the Lord, our Lord, equips the church with the commission to preach the gospel to all nations. So Matthew 28, verse 16 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.'" Let's turn in our small book of forms and prayers to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 31. Then I'll ask the question, and then we'll all read it together in response. So Lord's Day 31, you will find on page 235 in your small book of forms and prayers. It's also in the back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal. So Lord's Day 31, and there's three question and answers. So we'll start with question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the Holy Gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is opened by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rests on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them, and God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and his church. Let's pray and ask for God's illumination. Heavenly Father, we come before you once again this afternoon. And we pray that as we come before you, that you would move here with your Holy Spirit, and that you would move in our hearts to understand the teaching of Scripture and to understand the teachings of the church. And we pray that these words would be faithful to your word. And we also pray that as we come to a deeper understanding, that we would also be moved to praise and honor your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, I address you in this manner because the church is the household of God. The church is a royal family of faith. And as Christians living in the church, you are called to live as a family in the house of God. In our scripture reading for today in Matthew 16, verse 19, we see a most excellent picture which reveals the church as a glorious and as a holy estate of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it is not just a house, but it is also a royal house. As we hear, we are a royal priesthood. We are kings and priests to God. And the keys are given by Christ himself to the stewards of this kingdom of heaven, to the stewards of the church. Now notice where we are in the catechism. In the previous Lord's Days to Lord's Day 31, there is extensive explanations about the table of the kingdom, or the Lord's Supper. Now we consider how the church is to guard the Christian joy of those who are gathered around this table of feasting. One pastor in the early church, John Chrysostom, declared this. He says, "If any wicked person come to the table of the Lord, do not give to him the body and blood of the Lord. If he will not believe, declare it to me. I would rather lose my life than admit him." The joy of the Christian community in coming to the table of Christ is a serious thing. It must be protected. The keys to this royal house are given here in Matthew 16 to Peter as to a steward. So what is a steward? A steward is one who is employed in a large household or estate. He has been given the task to manage domestic concerns. In the case of worldly estates, it would be the supervision of servants, collection of rents, and keeping of accounts. In the case of the kingdom of heaven, we will see what this steward is equipped with as we go through the sermon. He is called to take care of these things while his master is away. He has authority, but he does not act on his own authority. He acts on the authority of his master, who has handed him the keys to this estate. This steward is also called to be a responsible steward and not an irresponsible steward. An irresponsible steward will be punished by his master when he comes back to see his house in ruins. Meanwhile, a responsible steward, in spite of his sins and weaknesses that plague him all his life, will be rewarded by his master. His master will come back and he will say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Remember that Peter was appointed based on his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the central confession for every steward in the church. And this means that his sins are also forgiven through Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the living God. This evening we will look at the teaching of the church in Lord's Day 31 as the church seeks to faithfully explain certain texts of Scripture like Matthew 16. We will consider the royal authority of Christ in Matthew 16 verse 19 in giving his church the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And so our theme for today is this: the Lord entrusts his stewards with the keys to his royal house so that they might promote life and flourishing among his family. We'll first look at the preaching key, and then our second point will be to look at the discipline key. First of all, in looking at the preaching key, we first must clarify two things. Let's first consider the nature of the keys, and then second, those to whom these keys have been given. Notice the nature of the keys. It is the task of both keys to turn left and right. They both lock and unlock the door. They both close and they both open the door. The preaching of the gospel and church discipline work together. The preaching of the gospel disciplines, and church discipline aims at preaching the gospel to the wayward and the sinner. Preaching the gospel, repent and believe. And yet there is a difference in the way that they function. The author of the Heidelberg Catechism, Zacharias Ursinus, writes that this distinction must be observed as to the order of the two parts. The keys, by the preaching of the gospel, first loose and then bind. But in Christian discipline, they first bind and then loose. So the preaching opens up the kingdom of heaven to repentant sinners, and later might close it if a man or a woman refuses to repent and continues to live in sin. Meanwhile, the discipline of the church closes the kingdom of heaven to those who are already in the kingdom and show themselves to be hypocrites who bear the name of a Christian and yet lead a godless and a wicked life. It then opens the kingdom once again to those who show that they are truly repentant and sorry for their sin. I should also reflect on Peter, who here in Matthew 16 is the recipient of these keys of the kingdom of heaven. This has been wrongly used by the Roman Catholic Church to defend the doctrine of the Pope. Let's look at this context here in Matthew 16. Jesus is speaking to Peter as a representative here of the apostles. Jesus addresses him in this text, but we also must understand the context of this address to Peter. In the context, Peter has just made the confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Although Peter is used here as a representative for the 12, Jesus then speaks to all 12 apostles with similar language in John 20, verse 23. There in John 20, verse 23, he says, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." He's repeating this commission, this task of stewardship. Here, Jesus gives authority to the entire body of apostles. We recognize a particular kind of authority in the church that will then pass on to men like Titus and Timothy, and then also to the overseers and the deacons who are given to the church in 1 Timothy 3. So you see this authority from Christ pass on. But the office of the apostle was given only to those 12 followers of Jesus and the apostle Paul, who were direct eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ. Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, this confession is the rock on which Christ will build his church. And we have now received this confession, the apostolic and the inspired teaching of the New Testament, which is now the foundation upon which Christ builds his church. You can find that in Ephesians 2. So we have considered the nature of the keys, and we have considered to whom these keys are given. But now let us look at the function of the gospel key in particular, the preaching key. What is this preaching of the gospel message of the kingdom? In order to understand this a little bit more, let's turn to Mark 1, verse 14 to 15. And here in Mark 1, verse 14 to 15, Jesus comes announcing the kingdom of heaven, the message of the kingdom. Let's read 14 and 15. Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel," believe the good news. This message is declared to both those inside the kingdom, within the church, and also to those who are outside the kingdom, unbelievers in the communities around us. This is the trumpet call that must give a distinct sound as the minister and the elders assemble the church to hear the gospel message sound loud and clear from Sunday to Sunday. The call to worship means that you are all called here to hear this gospel message sound once again. Now, we are called to repent and believe. But who are we called to believe in? Well, Peter's confession is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Savior. He has come to save us from our sins. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the Word made flesh, dwelling, living among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Or as the prophet John cried out, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. He is the sacrifice for our sins." As we read in the Catechism, this gospel is proclaimed and it is also publicly testified. Remember that the pulpit here is a public pulpit. It is not our pulpit. It is not owned by us, but it is the pulpit of Jesus Christ. And as such, the announcement is far more public than simply being an announcement to the church. It is an announcement to the entire region that we are called to repent and believe in the name of Jesus Christ. The good news is that all those who believe in the name of Jesus Christ really and truly have had their sins forgiven, and the kingdom of heaven is also open to them. You might ask, but how is this possible? Well, the gospel, the good news part of it, is that you need the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This Lamb of God, this Son of God, live the perfect life. You and I don't even come close to measuring up to the perfect righteousness and holiness of God, but he has. And so when you believe in the name of the Son of God, there is a transaction that happens where the rags of your sin and unworthiness are then replaced with the clothes of the perfect righteousness and holiness of Jesus Christ. And he desires that all those who are members of his church, who live within his house, wear this clean clothing of righteousness. This is the gospel that is to be declared openly, publicly, from Sunday to Sunday, and during the week as well. But what about those who are outside of the house of King Jesus? How must we declare the gospel to them? We must also declare that the house of God is closed to all those who are unbelievers. They cannot come to the table of the Lord. Unbelievers are those who are outside of the house of God. And also to all hypocrites, those who are inside of the house of God, but yet live in a traitorous way and live in unbelief. Even worse, if they do not repent and if they do not turn to Christ, then the wrath of God and eternal condemnation will rest on them. Hell is a real place of eternal separation from God and fiery torment, and men and women must be warned of this. It is a place of utter and complete loneliness, despair, and eternal pain. Jesus speaks of this as a place of eternal punishment in Matthew 25, verse 46. Jude and John both speak of this place of eternal punishment as a place of fire in Jude 1, verse 7, and Revelation 21, verse 8. But the good news declaration of the gospel is that when you believe in Jesus Christ, when you believe in Him, then you are delivered from this eternal death and torment, and you are brought into fellowship with the believers, the saints, and the household of God. Notice that the focus of the message of the kingdom of God is not primarily a message of hellfire and damnation, but the focus, the goal to bring you to, is a message of good news and hope, but only in Christ. Because of this, our message must always present the free offer of the gospel, which is, repent, do a 180-degree turn from your sins, and believe in Jesus Christ. Find your hope and your life in Him. John 3, verse 16 says something along these lines. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. These words are full of the riches of God in Jesus Christ. He sent His Son into the world so that you might believe in the name of the only Son of God. If you are a believer, that means that your sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. If you are an unbeliever, that means that Jesus Christ welcomes you, calls you into His kingdom when you enter the household of faith in His name, in the name of Jesus Christ. So now let us turn to matters of church discipline. This is point two. A good steward will be jealous for his master's house. As such, a steward is a guardian. He is there to protect and guard the household of faith. King David speaks in this way in Psalm 69, verse 9. And David, as we know, was very zealous for the glory of God and for his church. He says, "For zeal for your house has consumed me." And Jesus also repeats these words in the New Testament. We also see the Apostle Paul following this example in calling for holiness and for a love for Jesus Christ in the church. This jealousy of the steward will seek a fully functioning home for his Lord. As such, he is under orders from the king, and these orders are found in Scripture. As he follows the orders of the king, he has a responsibility to watch his own life and teaching, but then also to protect and promote the gospel in the congregation as well. And as you know, we are a member of the United Reformed Churches, and one of the ways that we make sure that this takes place in our church is that the United Reformed Churches have bonded together with other churches to put in place structures of accountability between local churches. Here we have a consistory. These consistories meet with other consistories in classes, and then these classes meet together as a synod. But together, they stand under the authority of Jesus Christ. And we do believe that Jesus Christ has equipped our leaders with the keys of the kingdom of heaven. He has given them the task to watch over his household, to watch the church. So now, what exactly is the aim or the purpose of church discipline? Well, the task of discipline is first to bind and then to loose. The task of discipline is to call to repentance, and then when repentance has taken place, to grant forgiveness. The goal is forgiveness. This practice of discipline must be based on grace and directed towards grace. The aim of discipline ought to be repentance and restoration. The intent of discipline is to recognize that there should be something different about the ways of the church and the ways of those who live outside the kingdom of God. And so discipline in the church calls the unrepentant to repent, to believe, and to experience and taste the kindness and the love of God in Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ also receives prodigal sons. Jesus Christ also receives wayward sinners who go astray in the church, who fall into sin, and yet he calls them back, he takes them back. Consider parenting as an example for how discipline ought to be dealt out. There are two traps that a father can fall into. First of all, a father can discipline his son and only show wrath and anger. Second, a father can talk about the grace of God in a meaningless way and permit sin to abound in his son's life. So then the question is, does either approach show grace to the son? No. Instead, a father can also discipline with his mind set on the proclamation of good news to his son. Repent and believe the gospel. Such an approach does not look the other way when sin happens. Such an approach will warn a son about the dangers of sin. And yet this discipline is not intended to create hopelessness or despair in the heart of the son, because there is a way, there is a path to forgiveness and renewal, repentance and hope in the saving blood of Jesus Christ. That's the goal of discipline. You should also pay attention to the fact that discipline is not conducted primarily by the consistory. The consistory is not necessarily the first to be involved in the process of discipline, except in the case of a public sin that everybody is aware of, when it is clear to all that a person is openly living in sin. As the gospel takes root in the heart of the family of God, we are also learning to love one another more and more. This also means speaking the truth in love. And so in dealing with tough issues of private sin, sin that your neighbor has committed against you, or sin that your family has committed against you, or somebody in the church, the responsibility is placed on you and me to deal with private sin in a godly manner. Question and answer 85 lays out the pattern of Matthew 18, verse 15 to 20. Proper discipline in the church happens from the pew. In other words, if one of the brothers finds issue with another brother in doctrine or in life, the elders will not address that member for the brother. Instead, this brother must follow the pattern of Matthew 18 and question and answer 85 and take responsibility to point out his brother's sin to the brother who is living in sin. He must first address the brother, and then if the brother truly repents, then he will also forgive the brother, or ought to forgive the brother. If this brother does not truly repent, then he must bring another member or an elder along with him. If he still does not repent, then he must report it to the elders. In all of this, remember that if God has forgiven you of your sin, then you are compelled to forgive a repentant brother or sister. Of course, particular sins have particular consequences, especially if that sin is a crime. But when a man or a woman repents, then you must also forgive. If a man or a woman still will not repent of their sin after this first stage of discipline, then the church will enter the three stages of discipline upon receiving a public report. I will quote Article 55 of our church order to give you an idea of how much the church desires that a man or a woman repent and be reconciled before we arrive at the point of excommunication. Remember that this process is first and foremost directed towards the riches and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. In the first, the name of the sinner need not be mentioned, that he be somewhat spared. In the second, the consistory shall seek the advice of Classis before proceeding, whereupon his name shall be mentioned. In the third, the congregation shall be informed that he will be excluded from the fellowship of the church if he remains impenitent, so that his excommunication may take place with the full knowledge of the church. The interval between the steps shall be left to the discretion of the consistory. So we see how important it is to take the necessary steps in order to bring somebody to repentance before they are put outside of the kingdom of God. I must also reflect on the authority of the church and the authority of the state. These two institutions have two different approaches to discipline. Upon repentance, the church is duty-bound to forgive, just as Christ told the thief on the cross that he would be with him that day in paradise. And this thief on the cross beside Christ was not a good man. He was a great sinner, and Christ was a great Savior. But part of repentance is accepting the earthly consequences of sin. When Christ told the thief on the cross that he would be with him that day in paradise, that man still had to die with him on the cross. That man still had to face the consequences for his sin. A member in the church might be an official of the state, and he is still required to follow the law of the land in punishing criminal action according to the law of the land. But the key of the good news at the very center of this all is that even if a man or a woman has to suffer the consequences of their sin in prison, the kingdom of heaven is still opened to those who turn to Jesus Christ. And this is the importance of Christian prison ministry, sharing this gospel with those who have so grievously sinned and hurt others in society, because they also can receive this mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. Even in prison, the Christian man or woman is free because Christ has set that person free by his mercy and grace. And they too can set their eyes on the hope of the new life and the new heavens and the new earth. Now, for many, church discipline is a very difficult concept and difficult matter. We may have known certain people who have gone through this process, and it can be really difficult for all involved. But notice that the pursuit of church discipline has at its very center the gospel. It is a call to return to the mercy and grace of God. God's mercy and justice meet together at the cross of Jesus Christ for wretched sinners like you and me. There's both mercy and there's justice at the cross. We all deserve excommunication outside of Jesus Christ, if we are outside of Jesus Christ. But that is all the more reason to delight in the riches of his mercy and grace. I stepped into the courtroom of God in filthy rags, and when the judge's gavel slammed down, I was pronounced guilty. But then Jesus Christ stepped up to the podium and took the punishment of eternal death for me when he hung on a cross on Calvary. He did this so that you, an orphan, can be adopted as a son or a daughter of God and live in his house forever and be changed those dirty clothes of wickedness into clothes of righteousness and purity. We all need a vision of hope in the darkness of a sinful world, and this is why Christ comes with his gospel message. We all struggle with the reality of sin, either sins that have been committed against us or sins that we have committed. Sin and its resulting pain and tears is a harsh reality that we have to deal with. This conflict with sin will leave you and sometimes even the church reeling and shaken. But this conflict with sin must be fought, because we are in the kingdom of light, and Christ has come to declare war on the kingdom of darkness. The good news is that Jesus Christ stared sin and death in the eyes and then rose from the dead victorious. He rose triumphant over the kingdom of darkness. And this ought to give you hope, even when you feel like all you can do is stare in shock into the hopelessness of sin and brokenness in this world. The good news is that Christ will not make peace with sin, and he will not allow his followers to make peace with sin. And so the good news is that there is hope and there is glorious healing in the middle of the shock of the holy warfare that the church must wage on the kingdom of darkness. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And this is the glorious task that the church has been equipped with in this world. We will declare the good news that Jesus has died and risen again, that he has ascended into heaven, and that he is Lord of all, and that he stands ruling us here today. This brings us back to the good news, the proclamation of good news. If you are listening today and you are not a member of any church or baptized, then Christ calls you to turn from your sins and turn to him and to join this kingdom of light. Enter into this estate of the kingdom of heaven. If you are listening today and you are living in sin or hypocrisy within the church, then Christ calls you to turn from your sins and to run into his arms. He does forgive prodigal sinners. He forgives Christians who betray him grievously. The church is the vehicle of his kingdom as it moves and it grows in the world. Ministers and elders are his chosen means to promote this kingdom and to guard and to protect the household of faith. You might think of them as ambassadors for Christ in this world, who have come to bring the message of the cross, where Christ received the mercy, where Christ received the full judgment of God so that you could receive his mercy. That peace will only come at the cross. So come to Jesus Christ and enjoy the riches and the blessings and joys of living in his house. It is truly a glorious kingdom that we are part of. It is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It is a kingdom that is built on the bedrock that is Jesus Christ. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways. And so let us praise him. Amen.